Good morning to all of you again. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Our text is from Isaiah 9. And really, this month, we're in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah 6 to 11 tell one unified story of a time of great distress and God's promise to deliver his people in that time of distress. So let's read 11, 1 to 9. Hear God's word. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling or fattened calf together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed or graze with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would grasp your promises for a king and for restoration. We would yearn for those promises. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 11 promises hope in a time of distress and promises that hope through a perfect leader, a righteous king who will restore all things. It's something we yearn for, something we long for. We long for good leaders, noble kings and princes that deserve our loyalty. You may think I'm silly, but I'm actually connecting this with the angst that is in the air in St. Louis over the departure impending of Albert Pujols. I'm not joking. Pujols is a great player and a great man. And we yearn for people who are great and good. I'm a Cardinals fan, love baseball. I don't blame Pujols for taking the money. I don't blame the Angels for offering the money. I don't blame the Cardinals for not offering the same amount given market conditions. What strikes me is the angst in some of the fair people of our city, and it suggests that there's more at stake here than simply baseball. When people say things like, how could he do this to us? And how could he betray us? Then I think there's something else going on. Because you see, when a baseball player stops playing in one town and starts playing another, that really isn't betrayal. That's changing jobs. And I'm not putting it down, but I mean, he's a professional. That's what they do for a living. And people change jobs sometimes when they get an offer they want to take. But that language of betrayal catches me. Now, it's true that we can be betrayed by, oh, let's say a president or a governor or maybe a general or something like that. But generally speaking, we can't be betrayed by people we don't know. And if we don't know Pujols, he cannot betray us. Betrayal requires a relationship. And when people don't know each other, you can't betray. It's a small point, really. But we should care much more about real relationships, right? We should care about our neighbors whom we actually see and know and can care for. And if we're wise about it, we'll care much more about our exercise than the exercise of talented athletes. And if we want to root for a team, we should root for our team, a team we join, a team we play on. And our health will be better and we'll have a richer life as a result if we can. We should have enthusiasm for people we actually know. Why then do we care so much about sports heroes? Well, the answer has to be that it's a part of our hunger for heroes, and we long for heroes, for people of tremendous talent and character, and we live vicariously through our heroes, through champions, and Pujols is a champion. He's a great baseball player, a good man, started a foundation when he was 24, 25 years old. It seems that he gives away most of his money. It's all very good. He gives to his homeland, to the Dominican Republic. He gives to people who have Down syndrome. And now he's moving away. And it hurts us because it hits our hunger for heroic leaders. And Isaiah is telling us in chapter 6 to 11 that there is no human leader who will ever satisfy that hunger. The hunger will only be met, it will only be sated when we meet Jesus, the King, the one who will not betray us. Isaiah 6 to 11, the sweep, tells a story. The story is of a nation that's divided and declining militarily, economically, spiritually, and of the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. And God says, you have a ministry, you're going to pronounce my word, my truth, also my judgment. And by and large, the people of Israel, the people of Judah in particular, where he ministers, will not listen. That's what he says in chapter 6. And then at the open of chapter 7, we meet somebody, King Ahaz of Judah, the southern part of the land in a time when Israel was divided. We meet King Ahaz, who's a prime example of somebody who won't listen. His story goes like this. The great power of the day was Assyria, some hundreds of miles north and east, and Assyria, for its own reasons, turned its attention south and was headed toward Israel and Judah and the Arameans and the Edomites and Moabites. And those nations had to make a decision, and it's this: will we fight together against the Assyrians, or will we succumb, submit, become their vassals? And most of the nations said, let's fight. And Ahaz said, no, I want to be on the side of Assyria. And so the other nations, the Arameans and the northern kingdom, the Israelites, and eventually the Edomites as well, attacked Ahaz and said, if you won't fight with us against the Assyrians, we'll force you to fight. And so in this moment of distress, when he is quivering with fear, Isaiah comes to him. He's got a terrible choice in front of him. Will you fight your neighbors or will you fight the mighty Assyrians? He's trembling. And Isaiah says, God will deliver you, just ask. And Ahaz says, I don't want to ask. I don't want your grace. I don't want your favor. I have a religion that I have chosen. It's a new religion, one that fits the times. I'm worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, gods of fertility. They'll get me in good favor with the Assyrians, with whom I would like to ally myself. I don't want your grace. So says Ahaz to Isaiah. And the Lord says, fine, have it your way. The Assyrians will help you. They will come and they will fight against the armies arrayed against you. But when they do, they'll also come to your land and plunder your land, and you'll be a vassal, and there will be distress and darkness and fearful gloom on Judah. Last words of chapter 8. But then the first words of chapter 9 say, while there is no grace for Ahaz, because he doesn't want it, there will be grace for Israel. Last word of Isaiah 8 is gloom, and the first word, virtually, of chapter 9 is, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Ahaz will fail, but a righteous king, a delivering king, will come, the leader we seek. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10 then compares Israel to a forest that has been felled by a mighty axe. But as we know, sometimes, if you've seen trees cut down, there is still life in the root. You've seen it, haven't you? A tree chopped down and a shoot comes up from it. So that's where Isaiah 11 begins. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A new branch from his roots shall grow and bear fruit. Now, it's easy to miss it, but what he just said was, there is going to be a shoot from the stump, but there is also a root in that stump, shoot and root. Here's what he's saying. There will be a king like David. Now, all the kings of Israel compared favorably or unfavorably to David. But a king is coming like David. He's not just compared to Jesse, though. It says specifically, he is from the stump of Jesse. That little phrase, of Jesse, is only used of David in the Bible. So when it says he's of Jesse, it's saying this is a second David. This is one like David, a son of Jesse, a son of David, comes as a shoot, but he also comes from the root. Now, who is both the root of David and a shoot from David? There is only one, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the root of David. David springs from him, but it's also true that Jesus is a shoot from David, springs from David, from David's line. He comes into this world. This is the Messiah. This is King David. He is the best king, the best leader Israel ever had. And there will be a new David. Why David? Well, David is a well-rounded and truly noble man. Fearless in battle, fighting the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Edomites and all the other ites that you can fight. But he wasn't just a warrior. He was also a poet and a singer of songs and a leader of worship in Israel. You can see this. There's a moment when David was almost 30 years old, when the reign of Saul was falling apart and he was exiled because of Saul's murderous intent. And yet even in his exile, he was fighting for Israel. And some Philistines had attacked in the south and had taken his city, his home city, Bethlehem. And he was nearby, resisting as he could. And he lamented the loss of his city. And he lamented it this way. He said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Jerusalem." He longed for the sweet water of home, like we might long for that tree we played in as a child. He was lamenting the loss of the land of Israel. But there were people loyal to him, fighting with him, who forgot that he was a poet. And they didn't realize that this was poetic language. They thought he really wanted the water. And so at great personal risk, they snuck into the city, passed the Philistine guards, and brought back a skin of water and said, "Here, David, is the water you desired." Now, what's David going to do? Will he thank the men and savor the water? No, because they purchased it at such terrible risk of their lives, he decided he had to pour it out on the ground. And he poured it on the ground because he knew something. He knew that it's good to sacrifice with David, but it is not good to sacrifice for David. There is only one who deserves us to sacrifice for him. There is no man, David knew, who deserves such loyalty. There is only one, and that is Jesus, who deserves that kind of loyalty. And so Isaiah promises one who will be all that David is and more. Verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 say that the one who is coming will be like Solomon, but better than him too. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding." And Solomon, of course, is the wisest king Israel ever had. It goes on to say that he will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears, not mere sensory data, not the first report. He's going to truly penetrate. He's going to perceive the truth. And he has a spirit, it goes on to say, of counsel and of power. Counsel means he knows what he ought to do. He knows the right path. A spirit of power means he can pull it off. He can make the plan, he can execute the plan, a perfect joining of strength and wisdom. No one ever had such a joining in the history of mankind. Certainly Solomon didn't. He used his wealth for himself. Certainly even David didn't. There was a moment in David's career, chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, in which he laments that he can't rule the way he wants because he says, "The sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." Well, those are his commanders. He says, "My own commanders," he's a commander, he's a warrior, but he says, "My own commanders are too strong for me. I can't do what I want." So it is with all human leaders. All are constrained by forces outside their control, can't do what they want to do. But there's a leader coming who is full of counsel and of power. And beyond that, verse 2 says, full of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he delights, verse 3 says, in the fear of the Lord. Full of the fear of God and delighting in the fear of God means the knowledge of God fills and transforms and changes. That's what knowledge does. Real knowledge changes us. Can you imagine with me for a moment that there's a wonderful man, a husband, at this Christmas season? He is virtuous in almost every way. He clears his dishes. He folds his clothes. He reads stories to the children. He has lively conversations with his beloved wife about many things, and he tells her that he loves her. He just has one weakness, and that is he's really bad at gifts. Christmas, birthday, anniversary, it doesn't matter. His wife thoughtfully, carefully plans the gift that will say, I love you. And he grabs a box of mints on the way out of Walgreens on the 24th. And, you know, she tries to say something. She says, you know, honey, I work so hard and you just grab whatever is there. It hurts me. If you ask the man after 5 or 10 years of this, do you know that this hurts your wife? He would say yes. But if he doesn't change, we would have to say he doesn't really know, wouldn't we? If you really know, it changes you. And so there is this king who really knows. He really has fear of the Lord. What does Proverbs say? It says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, shun evil. If you fear the Lord, if you really know the God and have awe and reverence for him, you will also shun evil. That's what he's saying. We all have weaknesses, except for Jesus, the great king, the perfect judge, the powerful king, who does not judge by appearances. He always goes to the heart of the matter. That is why it says he will give decisions for the poor. Not that he favors the poor, but he doesn't favor anybody. And therefore, he has his eyes and ears wide open to the poor, and so he can give justice to the poor like no one else ever has. He gives attention to the cause of the poor. And he hates evil. Isaiah goes on to say that he will, with the breath of his lips, slay the wicked. The instrument of his justice is his word. Perhaps the greatest atheist of our time, Christopher Hitchens, died this week, as many of you know. Brilliant writer. Many of us probably enjoyed immensely reading his works on politics and literature. His willingness to take a stand on almost anything, no matter how unpopular it was, made him a delightful read. And so many of us will grieve his loss. He was also a very firm and blasphemous atheist and delighted in blasphemy. It can't be said any other way. And he died. And what will Jesus do? The answer is, he'll speak to him and say something like this. Christopher, I heard what you said, and here I am, and you said loudly over and over that you wanted nothing to do with me, and so shall it be always. The word of Jesus undoes and judges evil. This king doesn't just judge. He is also, verse 5 says, a king of righteousness. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness his sash. He will be dressed in righteousness and faithfulness. And in biblical language, that means it will be all through him. He will be perfectly righteous and loyal and good. There was never a king like this. Never a king totally clothed in righteousness. David and Solomon, the greatest kings, indulged themselves, misused their powers at time. Jesus is the one who is good to the core, and always good all the time. And he offers us his goodness. The popular conception of religion that's around most of the time, even here at Christmas time, with Santa and his record-keeping ways, you know, it's really a reflection of the way ordinary people think. And it's something like this. Good people amass a record of good deeds which God sees and rewards. And that's a sort of a view, a perversion of Christianity. It's very common in other religions. The reincarnational religions, which have over 1 billion adherents on the earth, say that when you die, your record is examined. And if you've done poorly, you'll come back as a dung beetle. And if you've done well, you may come back as a princess. But the Bible says that Jesus has amassed a record of good deeds, and he will give his righteousness to us and clothe us in that righteousness if we but ask. The Harry Potter novels address this. In one of them, Dumbledore, the great and good wizard and protector of the school of Hogwarts, tells Harry Potter this. He says, help will be given at Hogwarts to those who ask for it. There's a little taste of the gospel in that. Help will be given to those who ask. But then in the last book, at a crucial moment, and it's wonderful, dramatically, it advances the story, but in the last book, he says, I have to amend that statement. He says, help will always be given at Hogwarts to those who deserve it. And that is not a word that has a hint of the gospel. The gospel says, help will always be given to those who ask, and who ask it of Jesus, not because we deserve it, but because we ask it. And if we do ask, and we find ourselves a part of the realm of King Jesus, then we'll find ourselves a part of the realm that he will remake, the new heavens, the new earth, when heaven and earth are one, when we'll be with Jesus in a restored creation. And verses 6 to 9 are really a poem about that. It begins with a poem about peace in the animal kingdom, in great detail, really, that make us think this is not just a poem. This is real. Predator and prey will live together. The wolf will live with the lamb. This is almost a paraphrase, but the Hebrew word doesn't just mean live. It's almost like dwell, or we would say hang out. The wolf will hang out with the lamb. The lamb will say, come on in, let's spend some time together. And the leopard will lie down, as in take a nap, with a goat. And a lion and a fattened young calf will lie down together. The lion will not see the calf as a tasty morsel, but as a friend. And mankind will oversee this with perfect ease. Toddlers, two-year-olds will lead animals around without training or warning because the animals will so gladly submit. And babies will stick their finger into the dens of poisonous snakes without fear, grabbing them by the tail the way a six-month-old or 10-week-old child grabs the tail of a family cat or dog, and the family cat or dog put up with it. So it shall be. Predator and prey, verse 7, will eat and sleep together. The bear will not feed on the cow. The bear will feed with the cow. The crown of it all is the end of sin, verse 9. We love the vision of the peace between four-legged animals, but there is a vision of peace among two-legged animals. No more hurting, no more harming. The earth will be full of the knowledge of God. We'll all be transformed. Isaiah 32, verses 1 to 5, say it this way. A king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert shadows of a great rock in a thirsty land. Now, what it's saying is this. King Jesus will come, and then his princes, those who follow him, devoted and strong, his princes will rule like him with justice. But then, wait, there's more in the new heaven and a new earth. Each man will be like a shelter. Everybody will be like that person to whom you can turn. You know what he's saying? In this world, there are not enough people to whom you can turn in times of need. And we know who they are, the people we can call, the people we can call to our side when we're in need, the people who will lend an ear, the people who will give us a meal or give us a bed. And what it's saying is, everybody will be like that when the world is restored. Everybody will be willing to offer an ear or a bed or a meal, but no one will need it. That's the way it'll be in the new age when the king comes. And then every eye will see and every ear will listen and every tongue will speak freely and nobly and well. And no longer will a fool be called noble or a scoundrel highly respected. How it grieves us when in our country, in our land, people respect fools and scoundrels, and it'll end. Our judgment will be right. There'll be no more harm in all my holy mountain. There'll be no more sin against each other, no more minimizing, no more exclusion, no more ignoring or marginalizing, no more preening or gloating or boasting, no more demeaning or dismissing, no more gossip and slander and plotting and rejoicing over the fall of other people. It'll all be over. It'll all be over. Do you long for that day? Do you long for that time of healing? It's right that we do. We get tiny tastes of it, you know. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, said, they're like news from a country we have not yet visited, like the scent of a flower we have not yet found, like the echo of a tune we haven't heard. They're images of what we really desire. I remember a Christmas years ago when my children were sitting with me and I was reading them Christmas stories. My two-year-old was sitting on my lap and my 6 and 8-year-old, as close as they could possibly be, on my right and my left, and I read a story and another story and another story, and 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 60 minutes keep going by, and you want it to last forever. You want the stories to go past midnight for 1,000 years. And we know it can't last because we want our children to grow up, but it's a taste of heaven, of that perfect ease, that perfect bliss between family members who love each other. Or we climb a mountain and we're glad for the exercise, we're glad we're at the top, and we're glad we've mastered the thin air, and we sit down with our friends, our traveling companions, and the sun is shining, and the sky is blue, and the air is crisp, and we want it to last forever. We want to stay there. But our stomach starts to growl, and our water's low, and the clouds, those ominous clouds, start to sweep in, and we have to leave. Or we go to the beach, where we can relax and read books and share meals. And the vacation, whether it's 7 days or 10 days, is soon over. How swiftly those summer days pass, until time demands that we say a wistful goodbye. And children and parents are together, almost in tears, all happy and sad at once, hoping that next summer will come, and soon, so we can have this taste of heaven together again. And it's not just leisure. It's at work. We've had those moments at work where those times when you have a task in front of you and it's daunting, and somehow everything comes together. You thought it would take 2 days, but you're done by 11. You're done by 11 on day one. And just as you finish, just as you write the last word, somebody bounds into your office and says, "May I interrupt?" And you say, "You've picked the perfect time for an interruption. I have just finished. Welcome. How can I help you?" And they say, "Well, I have a problem." And you say, "Well, I was just studying that. Here are some facts I can give you. Let's work on it together." And you decide to go to lunch and work on it some more. And this man, this woman who comes to your office is your friend. And you're working in this idea, and the ideas are sparking and flowing, and you're coming up with a plan. And you wish you could cancel the rest of the day. You wish you could blow up your schedule and have a time warp and be there for hours and hours, and no one will be harmed. These are the things that we long for. This is the land that we seek. And the Lord of the Rings, our great novelist of the last century, described the end of the life of Frodo, the hero who finished his terrible quest to destroy the force of evil, and he settled back in his hometown for a while. But he was wounded. He was terribly wounded from his battles, and he knew he would never recover. He knew his life had to end. And so the good elves gathered him, and they sailed for the west. And Tolkien writes, "The sails went up, and the wind blew, and slowly the ship slipped away into the high sea, and it passed on into the west. Until at last, on a night of rain, Frodo smelled the sweet fragrance on the air and heard the sound of singing that came over the water. And then it seemed to him that the gray, great curtain, the rain curtain of this life, had turned all to silver glass and was rolled back, and he beheld white shores, and beyond them a far green country and a rising sun." That's the land we long for. That's the new heavens and the new earth. It's our journey to Christ our King. I have to ask you, do you long for that day? Do you long for it? Do you know it's where you belong, a place of no more tears and darkness and death and shame and sin and sorrow? It's all gone. And all that's good, all that we embrace and love in this life is there, and it's there forever. And it's there not because it's there, but because the King, the good King, who's clothed in righteousness and faithfulness, is there. And we're part of his good realm, and he is loyal, and we've declared our loyalty to him, and we experience his unconditional love washing over us forever. Ahaz teaches us the other way. Ahaz is the man who says, "Thanks, I don't need this grace." And I pray that all of us would take this grace, that all of us would take this grace and long even at the birth of Christ the King, for the conquest and the transformation that Christ the King works in all the universe, giving us a realm of goodness and righteousness and of peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this day, that every day, we would yearn for this King of virtue and wisdom, of peace, the King who heals all our diseases and pardons all of our sins. Lord, teach us to hunger for your grace, to hunger for you. Lord, to taste some of it now and to long for more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.